to come, especially as he loses his wife as she passes away. Genesis 22, King Arthur was a legendary British king who, according to medieval histories, led the defense of Britain against Saxon invaders in the 5th and 6th centuries. He gathered knights around himself, and he wanted men who were men of courage, men of proven abilities on the battlefield. And it was said that whenever a knight returned from battle, King Arthur would ask that knight a question: have you received a scar in the battle? And if a knight had not received a scar, he would send him out to the battle again, or to another battle, saying, go out and get your scar. You know, a scar is an interesting thing, isn't it? Every scar has a story to tell. This is the scar that I got when I was a kid jumping off a tree. Every scar has a wound that was inflicted, a healing process, and the remnants of what is left over. I could ask you if you have any scars on your body, and every one of them would have a story of either a surgery, or you got cut, or a scrape, maybe even a fight, or something of that nature. But every scar has the healing process, and this is what you end up with. It leaves a mark. And I want to tell you in Genesis 22 that this leaves a mark on Abraham. From a wound that hurt him so deeply that Abraham would never quite be the same. But through this instance, he comes out shining like gold, and it comes about as a result of God calling him to sacrifice his son Isaac. So let's read about it. And as we work our way through the passage this morning, I'm going to read just one section at a time, comment, and then read the next section. I want you to think about your own life. If you're a believer, I can tell you, you are going to have some scars. And there will come a point when God calls you to what I would call an ultimate test. These are not the tests of daily life, of just functioning, doing what God calls you to do. These are not the tests that we face on a regular basis. These ultimate tests are the things where God is saying, whatever it is that you love the best, that's what I want. And you never quite come out of the ultimate test the same as you went in. But there's blessing. There is a part of God that you learn that you wouldn't learn anywhere else. And these are things that we all have to learn. So let's just read verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Our Father, this is your word. Thank you that we don't have to wonder about what you have said, that you have given us your direction and your guidance through your word. So, Father, I pray that you would help us in our Christian lives to have a definiteness, a certainty, a confidence, a firmness, that as we go through the tests of this life, that we do know that you are doing things, that even though we can't explain them, that we hold on to who you are, and that every one of us would be willing to take these ultimate tests, and that we would be willing to give more than lip service that we love Jesus, but that our loyalty and our love and our faith would come shining through. For it's in his name that we ask, amen. So so we come face to face this morning with the uncomfortable truth that, first of all, God tests faithful believers by requiring them to sacrifice what they hold as most precious. I could ask you, have you noticed? And probably in many of our lives, we could point to things that we painfully had to offer up to God that He pried our fingers away from. Don't be surprised when God requires you to give up something or someone that you dearly love and you hold as your most precious. And it's been said that clutching and clinging are two bad habits that we all have. We love to possess, we love to control, we love to keep our treasures close. And the more valuable the treasure, the tighter we hold them, and the more difficult it is for us to let them go to God. And we have to ask ourselves, is God worthy of this? See, it's our nature not to let go. It's our nature to possess, to clutch, to cling. We like those words, my and mine. We hold tightly to our possessions, those tangible things, the valuable things, maybe a piece of property, a house, a car, a pocket watch that has a memory behind it, a diamond ring, an heirloom, a rare coin, a possession that could be expensive, but it might be as simple as an old pair of sneakers that has memories behind it. For whatever reason. And we cling tightly not just to our possessions, we cling tightly to our vocation. To our work, our career might be a calling. It doesn't take long for panic to set in when our job is threatened. And not merely because we fear losing provision, but because we fear losing our identity. When we have to lay that down, and when God says, I have a different path for you, we wonder, who am I? We hold tightly not just to possessions and vocation. We hold tightly to goals and aspirations and dreams that we have, something that we want to achieve. These goals can be years in the making, and all at once, in a moment, it's like God just blows us off course. And yet we hang on to those things, and they become a driving force in our lives, and they become idols. Sometimes we cling to our relationships. We treasure people above God, a parent that we depend on, a son or daughter that we constantly are concerned about, someone of the opposite sex that we fear losing, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a fiance, a spouse. We hold tightly maybe to a friend who means a great deal to us. Abraham is about to be tested here in regards to what was the object of his love. And it's going to test, number one, his faith. It's going to test his love. And it's going to test his loyalty. Things have been tranquil now for several years in Abraham's life. Maybe what happens between the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22, these might be the most tranquil years in his life since he entered the promised land in chapter 11. Isaac is at least a teenager by now. He could possibly be in his 20s. The word used in the Hebrew to speak of the lad, or in verse 5, it uses the word lad, or the young person, could speak of someone in his teenage years all the way up into his 20s. So that makes Abraham at least 113 years old by now. Now, maybe Abraham is thinking, now that he's got the whole Isaac thing squared away, he's got Ishmael taken care of, maybe he's thinking he's going to coast in for a landing. These are the golden years. These are the years when all of that work and all of that sorrow is going to pay off. There's harmony in the family. He's at peace with his neighbors. His relationship with God has turned to gold. Life is good. And you really want to look at a person like this and you really want to say, God, really? He's already given up so much. Why one more test? And then another test after that. and another test after that. But this test is going to push Abraham's faith and his love and his loyalty to the very edge. So what was the test? Well, there's no explanation in the text. Just three terse commands in the original language: take, go, and offer. Take Isaac, go to Moriah, offer him up as a burnt offering in a mountain that I'll show you. Now, we the readers have the benefit in verse 1 to know that God was testing Abraham. Abraham did not have that benefit, at least not explicitly. Verse 12 tells us in summary fashion that the test was to see whether Abraham feared God. And you break down that fearing God, and the question is, does he trust God? Is he loyal to obey God? And who does he love more, Isaac or God? Does Abraham believe in God's promises so much that he can actually see Isaac, the son of promise, dead, and yet still believe that God is going to deliver on what he promised through Isaac, the son of promise? The question is, has Isaac become Abraham's end-all? There's a word here for us who have walked with the Lord for a few years. You never rest on the tests that you passed in the past. There's always a new one. Now, verses 1 and 2, I find it interesting, don't tell us a single thing of what Abraham's thinking. Not a single thing. Now, don't think he wasn't thinking, because he was. We really don't need to know, though, what he's thinking, first of all, because it's not recorded here. But I think that when Moses writes this account, he doesn't have to record what Abraham's thinking, because I think we can kind of figure it out. How would you feel if you were supposed to sacrifice your son? How would you feel if this son was the son of promise? How would you feel if you've been waiting for this son for 25 years and you finally have him, and just a few short years later, God's telling you to sacrifice that son? We'd be thinking the same thing. What kind of God is this? Why? What does this mean? Have I heard him correctly? Etc., etc., etc. Now, I'm not going to get distracted. Let me just do a sidebar here for a second. I'm not going to get distracted this morning on the ethical questions of how God, a righteous God, could possibly tell Abraham to sacrifice Isaac's life, and what kind of a person like Abraham could ethically be willing to follow a God who would call him to do that. We can probably talk about that on another occasion, but it's clear that God knew he wasn't going to allow Abraham to follow through, which showed Abraham in the end that Yahweh is not like the Canaanite gods who call for sacrifice of humans. But for now, the text doesn't solve those questions. It doesn't even pose those questions. So we're going to leave it lie so that we don't miss what we're really supposed to see in the text. And the text focuses on God's testing of Abraham and how that relates to the very tests that we face that are extremely difficult. Abraham's, not only his faith is being drawn to the edge, his emotions. And Abraham passed this test, and he proved that he was not following God simply because of what he would get out of it. And that is a test for us. Do you follow God for what you get out of it? Because that's just what your family did, and you get some sort of peace and some sort of familiarity, and you feel like, hey, as long as God keeps delivering on what I need, you know, I'll keep serving him. What we find is that Abraham is willing to give up everything and to say, God, whatever I do or don't get out of this, you are my God, because you alone are God. Now, does God know everything that's in Abraham's heart? Because later on, God says, now I know that you fear me. Now I know that you love me above Isaac. Did God not know this? Of course he did. God knew Abraham better than Abraham knew Abraham. But think about it. What gives God greater glory? When we say, God, I love you above all. God, I fear you above all. I will follow you to the ends of the earth. I will give up whatever it is. I'll give up my money. I'll give up my possessions. I will give up everything if I have to. Does that give God glory? Yes. But you know what gives God greater glory? Is when he calls us to sacrifice someone or something that we love most and we actually do it. Simple verbal commitments to God from his people where we say, I'll do anything, are great. But it gives God greater glory. It gives us greater joy when we actually show through outward sacrifice that God is indeed our greatest love, our greatest trust, and our greatest hope. Now notice in verse 2, the cost of this test is being driven into Abraham's heart, not cruelly, but what God is doing is he is really laying out on the table what Abraham really thinks of Isaac, and we see it. God doesn't just say, take Isaac out and sacrifice him. That would be bad enough. But he says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. It's just like God just keeps driving the knife. He's not trying to hurt Abraham needlessly, but what he is doing is he's exposing to Abraham what's already in Abraham's heart, and that's what tests do. It shows us what is in our hearts. Now, I want you to notice that in chapter 21, in the first section of chapter 21, or kind of the middle section, I should say, kind of starting with verse 8 and following, all the way through verse 20, Abraham has been called by God to send out his son Ishmael so that Ishmael would not compete with Isaac as the son of promise. Abraham deeply loved his son Ishmael, greatly. The text there in 21 says that he was grieved by having to send him out, and yet he passed that test. And he sends out his son Ishmael away. And so now he has one son, Isaac. It's either Isaac or what? Nothing. God has Abraham right where he wants him. We're all inclined to say that we have faith in God. Our faith is deep. Our love for him is deep. We worship him and him alone. Okay, then, well, what if God calls you to give up what you love the most and what you've been relying on, and when he's the one who gave it to you in the first place? And you know that if you do this, it's not going to be the same ever. This is hard stuff. Giving up the treasures of our hearts. We sing the song, Take the World But Give Me Jesus, but do we really mean it? And frankly, I have to ask, can we even know what that's going to cost? Can we even know? So there's a tension in the text. It makes us think, what if I get tested? Which begs the question, who gets tested? And I want to tell you, everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ and who says they want to follow Jesus is going to get tested. God never tempts us to do evil, but he does test us. Just talk to people like Job, like Hezekiah, like Joseph, and David, and Paul, and Jesus himself in his humanity being tested. Women like Hannah, the women in the New Testament who followed Christ, and they saw him crucified, and they're being called to give him up to what God has for him. Everyone who wants to follow Christ will be tested, so much so that 1 Peter chapter 4 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. What I notice is, don't think it's strange. This is normal. And some tests are kind of what we would call the ultimate test, extreme tests that call for extreme faith, and that's what we're looking at here today. But these are tests that push us to the limits, to the very edge. And what I notice with what Peter says is he says, to the degree you face the sufferings of Christ and these testings, rejoice when? Until the day of the revelation of his glory. In other words, you're going to be tested all the way to the end. Don't think that you've passed the test and you've arrived and you're done with testing, because you're not. The question then becomes, am I willing to follow Christ if there's nothing in it for me? If I don't receive respect or votes for office or whatever. So this is more than we like to say. We like to say, well, God's getting me out of my comfort zone. Do you know, we might need to drop that. The Christian life is not about God just putting us in awkward, uncomfortable situations. The Christian life is about saying, Lord, I'm all in. I am laying myself on the altar. That is more than being out of your comfort zone. That is dead to self. We say we want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and good. But wouldn't it be better if our aspiration is to hear God say what he says to Abraham in verse 12? Now I know that you fear me. It's interesting to note that Abraham's life with God is bracketed in these two kinds of tests, these ultimate tests, and they read similarly in one statement. In chapter 11, God says, leave your family, leave your home, and go to a place that I will show you. Now he says, take your only son, Isaac, and go to this mountain and to a place that I will show you. And so it's like his life is bracketed with these two tests. An ultimate test of stepping out in faith, leaving his roots, leaving his gods, leaving his everything that he knows to go to a place that, where is this place? It's not like he could Google the land of Palestine and say, oh, well, here's the economy, here's where you can live, and here's the weather and all that. No. Just go to a place I'll show you, extreme faith. And then a sacrifice of Isaac. Two extreme tests that require extreme faith. You will face these tests. Be ready. Now, don't think that because, yes, this came as a surprise, and in that sense, Abraham can't be ready, but don't think God hasn't prepared him for this. Because all these other tests that he's been, you know, he's been trying to get the son of promise by not trusting God and taking Hagar as his wife, and every time he goes down to Egypt or into the land of the Philistines, he lies about Sarah being his sister and all that stuff, and he's learning all these things through these lesser tests, and what is that doing? It's preparing him for the extreme test. You watch. God just does that. So what does this mean for us? I ask you, what is the dearest and best to you? Who or what do you love the most? Who or what is most precious to you? Don't hold too tightly, and you need to have an open hand, and we need to be careful when we think God would never ask me to do this or that, or to give up this or to give up that. Be careful when we say God would never, because he just might. And when he does, it's going to hurt, but I have to tell you something. You are going to find some amazing things when you think that it cannot be replaced. In the one sense, what you lose will not be replaced, and yet he'll give you something so different. And we're going to see that toward the end of the text. You know, in his book, The Pursuit of God, A.W. Tozier describes how we like to clutch onto treasures. And I remember probably 35 years ago, a mentor and a disciple of mine got me onto this book, The Pursuit of God. And I remember coming to this chapter called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. You need to get that book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozier. Here's what he says. There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is it to possess. Always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. And I'll never forget, at the end of each chapter, he writes out a prayer. And here was the prayer of concluding the chapter on the blessedness of possessing nothing. He prays, Father, I want to know you, but my inwardly cowardly heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inwardly bleeding, and I do not try to hide from you the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that you may enter and dwell there without rival. We fear losing what is most precious. We are afraid. It is terrifying. And yet we have to ask ourselves, do I want God? If we do, we have to be on this pursuit, the pursuit of God. And so is that your prayer? Can you today, and I'm just going to come out with it. What do I want you to do today with this text? And it's not what I want you to do. It's really what the text is kind of saying, hey, if you're going to take this text and apply it, here's where it is. And that is what Romans chapter 12 says. Your living sacrifice, lay it all on the altar before the Lord as an act of worship. I challenge you to write down what is most precious. Take an inventory. What and who? Lay that on the altar. Maybe it's the fear of man. Maybe you feel like you've always got to have the accolades and the respect and whatever, and so everything you do is to line up what people think about you. Or maybe you're in a relationship that really needs to go, because that's not the person God has for you. Lay that on the altar before the Lord. You need to understand that God tests faithful believers, even faithful believers. I want to think that it's the believers that are just like, yeah, we're kind of in and we're kind of not, and yeah, those are the ones that God tests. No, faithful believers. Abraham's a faithful believer. Now, let me show you something else in this passage. Faithful believers are willing to obey and trust, even when they cannot explain the testing. This is an inexplicable test. There are things that I, with the rest of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament, that I can't explain here, that I don't understand in the heart of God. But look at Abraham's full obedience. Let's read verses 3 through 6. I love how it reads. So Abraham rose early. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went on together. Talk about obedience. It is truly amazing. Instant, unquestioning, at least audibly, obedience. We don't see Abraham arguing with God. We don't see him questioning God, though in his heart of hearts, he had to be processing this. Now, there's a lot of silence in those 3 days. For the greater part of 3 days, we don't have the dialogue. And I think that's on purpose. There's this tension and this emotion that's building in the text, and it's like God is just stripping away all the unnecessaries, and he's giving us the raw. Because that's the way these tests are. They're raw. We don't hear a heart-rending discussion between father and son, except for as they actually get to the mountain itself. And again, don't think that Abraham is not thinking through all of this. He's not a robot. His mind is running. He's asking questions. He's wrestling. And he had come to some conclusions. And these are astounding conclusions. Now, oddly enough, it's not for 2,000 years that we finally find out what he's actually thinking, but we do find out. Keep your place here in Genesis and turn over to Hebrews 11, because I want to show you what he was thinking. Genesis doesn't tell us, but Hebrews does. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. Here's the thinking process. Now, before we read this, Hebrews 11, 17 and following, I want you to remember, please, put yourself in Abraham's sandals. What does he know? What scripture does he have? He doesn't have a shred. I suppose it could be argued maybe he had the book of Job, or at least knew the story of Job. I don't know, because maybe Job was before Abraham or around the time of Abraham. We don't know that. He doesn't have the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He doesn't have the resurrection of Lazarus. He has none of that. He has never seen a resurrection. Now look at what he concludes, Hebrews 11. I'm thinking it's going through his mind those 3 days as he's processing. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense, in the sense that he didn't have to offer him. So verse 17 is laying out, or 17 and 18 are laying out kind of the problem. God gives Isaac and he says, the land, the nation, the blessing to the entire world, Messiah is going to come through Isaac. It will be Isaac. And yet here God is saying, offer up Isaac and kill him. And he's like, how does that work? He believes God so much that this lesson has been drilled into him so much. It will be Isaac. Not Hagar and Ishmael, not his servant Eleazar. No, it's going to be Isaac. And so he's going, Isaac's dead. How does this work? And so you know what he concluded? Verse 19 tells us that God was going to raise him up. Number one, that God's able to raise him up. What other Canaanite god, or what Canaanite god could do that? What moon god from Ur had been able to raise anyone from the dead? Not a single one. The amazing confidence and faith of Abraham is that he is serving Yahweh, and he is so convinced that Yahweh is real and powerful and personal that he's like, I know Yahweh can do this. And he's saying, I know Yahweh keeps his promises. So in his mind, he figures out that after Isaac is dead, Yahweh is going to raise him up. And I kind of read it, turn back to Genesis chapter 22, and I kind of read it that he's believing that God's going to raise him up on the spot. And I reach that likely conclusion because in verse 5, Abraham, before they head up to the mountain, says to his servant, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back. We, not just me. And I don't think he's saying, you know, I don't think he's like glossing over things. No, he is being very exact here. He concludes, Isaac and I are going up. Isaac's going to die, and we're both coming back. God's going to raise him from the dead. That's amazing to me. Because of what little Abraham knew of God. And yet what little he knew, he had grabbed onto so tightly that when the ultimate test comes and it's unexplainable, and you know, you and I have those things that we can't explain. Why does God do this? And he said this, but he did this. And this is the stuff that works in everyone's heart. This is the stuff that when you come to this test, you're either in with God or you're out. You're either going to trust him or you're not. But you're sure not able to explain it. May we have that kind of faith and loyalty and obedience and love for God. So before you and I will ever be willing to stop holding so tightly to the idols of our hearts, the things that we love more than God, even the gifts that he gives us, we've got to have the faith that whatever God takes, he's going to replace with that which is his choosing, and it's good. Don't think that if God takes one thing, he's going to give you something exactly like that to replace it. God does what God does. Do you trust him or not? Had Isaac become an idol to Abraham? I don't know. Evidently not, but I'm sure it was a temptation. Could it be here that God is calling someone this morning to give up a relationship that you need to break off, or surrender a job, or a vocation, or a possession, or a dream, or a goal, to give it all back to him? He gave it to you in the first place. Don't fear it, just obey. Just trust. Extreme tests require extreme faith, if you want to say it that way. Trust God, love him, follow him. Loyalty. Now, by the way, I notice that Abraham categorizes this act, this test, and his performance of this test as an act of true worship. Because in verse 5, what does he say? He says that to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and what? Worship. Worship, we think sometimes, is simply singing the songs. It's a worship service. Then we go home, and it really costs us nothing. But have you ever thought of true worship, it costs. At the very least, it costs us giving up the financial resources that God has given us so that we can actually spread the message of the gospel. But you know what? Before you give that, what does it say? You give your life. Before Abraham could give anything physically, he's already given his heart to God. He gave that 35 years ago. Costs our lives and the things that we love most. Sacrifice is a central part of worship. Listen to Romans 12, 1 and 2. You say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. That's Abraham. Let me give you New Testament stuff. Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Can you trust God with the things that don't make sense? The Christian life is a life of worship, where we fear the Lord and we surrender ourselves to him. And then we surrender everything we possess, or think we possess. Sometimes it's easy to think of Abraham and see all the wealth. He was an extremely wealthy man. He was an extremely powerful man. You can't help but get that conclusion. If he's able to field an army that can take on the kings of Mesopotamia, as we saw in chapter 14, he had resources. He had great wealth. But I have to tell you, God didn't ask him to give up his wealth. You know why? Because that wasn't dearest and best to him. It's Isaac. Now let me show you the last thing from this passage. Because I asked you to kind of take an inventory. What do you find dearest and best? Offer that up to God this morning. But you might fear that. This could instill a lot of fear. What if God requires this? Or that, or this person. I don't think I can bear it. Let me show you something else. Could we advance the slide? This is not working. Faithful believers can trust God to provide when sacrifice is necessary. We can trust God to provide. Let's look at verses 7 through 14. Now, before we do, I want you to remember that all throughout Genesis chapters 11, all the way through here, very often when Abraham learns something new about God, God gives him a new name. Not Abraham a new name, although he did that, but I mean God shows Abraham a new name. The Most High God. The Everlasting God, chapter 21. Hagar finds God to be the God she calls the God who sees. now Abraham is about to learn something new about God, and he's going to get a new name for God. Let's read verses 7 through 14. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Let that sink in. I think as a father, Abraham is like, how do I answer that? Verse 8, and Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. It's a repeat of verse 6. They just keep on going together. Abraham's like, God's got this plan, and I don't know what it is, but I know my responsibility here is to keep walking. He's trusting God. He's not lying to his son. He's not covering the truth. There are things he doesn't know, and he just says, "My son, God's going to provide." Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there. Now, pause right there, because all the way through Abraham's life in the land of Palestine, you know what he's been doing? Where a meaningful event takes place, he builds an altar. You just make the list of the altars. He builds one right when he gets into the land. He builds an altar here. He builds an altar there of lessons and worship in the land of Palestine. This was the priciest altar he ever built. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound his son, Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now we make much of, man, Isaac is a young, strong man. Abraham's an old man. Look at Isaac's submission. And true, but don't get caught up in that. That's a distraction. Get caught up in what Abraham is willing to do. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I'm not going to get into how they took the life of a sacrificial animal offering, but I can tell you it was very purposeful, and it was very gruesome, and it was very methodical. And Abraham is entirely intending on doing that. Let that sink in. Not the ethics of it. The sacrifice of it. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." There's a exclamation here. So he said, "Here I am." That's what he always says when he's going to obey. "Here I am." Verse 12, and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Catch that terminology in verse 12, "you have not withheld." That's what we want to do. We want to withhold things from God. That's the clutching. That's the possessing. That's the clinging. And what Abraham has just done is he said, "Okay, God, there you go." Then, verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said, "To this day in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So the name there that is new is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Literally, in the Hebrew, it is the Lord will see to it. What's the need? Where is God kind of got you? And he's like, you're going to trust me or not? Because I am Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see to it. He's going to see to it. We sometimes wonder if we have the strength to surrender and what happens when we do surrender and what will life be like after the surrender, and it will never be the same at times in these tests. You know, John Owen, the Puritan, talked about this in his book on testing and temptation, and I was just blessed by it. He pointed out that God tests us so that we can know where God shows what is in our hearts. Sometimes we need to know what is in our hearts. He already knows it. But God often tests to show us what is it that is in our hearts. Sometimes we find that maybe there's pride, and sometimes there is maybe not the commitment we thought was there. Sometimes we do find that there is a purified motive, and that's encouraging to us. But tests are not just to show ourselves to ourselves. Sometimes it is to show Himself to us. That's really always in a test. He shows us to us, but He also shows Himself to us. That's where He reveals Himself as the Lord will provide, the Lord will see to it, Jehovah Jireh, Jireh, Yahweh Jireh. This is the God that we serve. This is not the gods of the Canaanites. In our testings, Owen also points out that God sets before us something that is utterly and completely beyond our strength to accomplish. This is beyond Abraham's ability. Just days earlier, he would have thought, I could never do that. It's painful. But we find that God's strength to do even the most difficult things is there when we need it, even when in the daily our strength is so small. God gives us the grace to pass the ultimate test, whatever that might be in your life, and even if it's a string of ultimate tests. And that's what Abraham finds here. Abraham, in verses 7 and 8, is so confident that in one way or another God will provide that he says to his own son, God Himself will provide. Statement of faith didn't hinder Abraham from doing what he was called to do. He didn't know there'd be a ram. I think at that point, based on what we saw in Hebrews, when Isaac says, you know, where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God Himself will provide. I think what he's saying is, in his mind, you're the lamb, but you know what? I don't know all the details here. One way or another, this is going to work out. Where God provides a lamb, and if it's Isaac, he's going to live again. And God didn't disappoint Abraham. Maybe there's a sin in your life that God is calling you to give up, and that's what you hold dearest. Life-dominating sin that for years, and you think, what would life be if I give this up? I'm kind of scared to give it up because I get such pleasure or security or whatever it is that you get from that. And God is calling you to lay that on the altar. And what He is saying is, you watch, you lay that on the altar, and I will provide. I am Jehovah Jireh. I will see to your life after you lay that on the altar. Give it on the altar. God did not disappoint Abraham. He will not disappoint us. Doesn't look the same. But He does not disappoint or let His promises fall short. Now, Abraham didn't disappoint God either. Saw that in verse 12. Verse 16, God is talking. He says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. You see that again? God is seeing this act of worship where Abraham has gone like this. It's yours. God says, I am pleased. With that kind of faith and that kind of loyalty and that kind of obedience, God will see to it. What a name. Never forget that name. When you come to a situation that seems impossible and you're there because the Lord puts you there and you want to walk faithfully, God will see to it. You have a child who you say, I have to offer this son or daughter up to God. Maybe it's to some kind of vocation. God will see to it. One of your children does something that you don't want them to do and you have to offer them up, God will see to it. The doctor calls you in for a consultation after tests. God will see to it. Your marriage, you have to offer up your spouse because you can't control the way they act or the way they live. God will see to it. Let's follow Abraham's example. We don't presume to tell the Lord what to do. We don't presume to know what the Lord is always doing. We just follow, we love, and we're loyal to him. Now, I want you to notice verses 20 through 24, and I'm not going to read those to you, but it seems like a hard left in the text. It's like we've been talking about all this tense, emotional sacrifice and worship. And then it just says in verse 20, now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, and he goes right into kind of a genealogy. What does that have to do with the sacrifice? It's very interesting because this is the record of the birth of Isaac's wife before Isaac ever gets married. You see what's happening? God will provide. The end of the test comes, and Abraham's not even sure if Isaac is going to be around, but he's convinced that God's going to resurrect him from the dead. And, oh, by the way, the test is done. And, by the way, Rebekah's been born, and God's already provided a wife so that he can fulfill his promises. Before God ever tested Abraham, Isaac's wife has been born. God will provide. God sees the future. God sees the past. And even though Abraham can't see how he can fulfill his promises, God always does that. Now, we would be remiss if we didn't see a picture of Christ here. As Abraham is laying his son on the altar, and Isaac is on the altar submitting to his father, and it's like his father is kind of forsaking him. And as Abraham is saying, God himself will provide the lamb. And then God provides the ram instead of, in the place of, Isaac. What a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His only begotten son, whom he loves, Jesus. Isaac got off the altar. Jesus didn't. They took him off because he was dead. But God did raise him from the dead. He's alive today. We serve a risen Savior. Jesus willingly gives up his life in our place, and he has surrendered himself for you. And the question is, have you come to him to be saved and surrendered yourself to him? So today we've seen the ultimate test. God does indeed test faithful believers by requiring us to sacrifice what we hold as most precious. What is most precious to you? Never say that if that thing is a possession or something temporal or someone temporal, that he might not require that from you. Faithful believers are willing to obey and trust, even when we can't explain it, even when we don't want to do it. And we can always trust God to provide. Whenever that sacrifice is necessary, he is still Jehovah Jireh. Amen? And he will see to it. He will see to it. So where are you in all of this? Do you have a scar? I think from this day forward, this left a mark. By the way, not just on Abraham, on Sarah. We don't get a clue of what she's thinking. What did she know? I don't know, but I do know this. If she didn't know anything ahead of time, she knew something was up. If she didn't know ahead of time, she surely knew afterwards. And she might have looked at Abraham and said, you did what? And she had to sacrifice what was most precious to her. So will you lay your Isaac down, as the song says? And I close with the words, the day I lay my Isaac down. I have a prayer as pure as gold, that where you lead me, I will go. And I'll embrace the holy plea each time your spirit calls to me. And in that hour and in that time, when I must lose my will in thine, my true devotion will be found. The day I lay my Isaac down. Our Father, we come to this text this morning. And as Tozier said, we're terrified, but we do come. Lord, I am 100% convinced that there's not a single one of us that doesn't understand, at least in theory, what's going on here with this text. So I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be willing to lay whatever it is or whomever it is on the altar. Father, we would ask that you would deliver on your promise to be the God, the Lord, Yahweh, who sees to it. And that, Lord, whatever tests we face from now until the day we go to be with you, that we would be faithful. Help us to rest confidently that you will give us the strength. And Lord, for those who may not know Christ as Savior, may they see in this the laying down willingly of Jesus on the cross, who gave up his life, not just because you told him to, but because he was willing to. He surrendered himself for us, the just for the unjust, that we might be declared righteous by faith. May we gain that today in Christ's name.
Let's stand together. I give you my life, give you my trust, Jesus.